So I'm not going to tell you how old I was when I stopped believing in Santa Claus. It was older than you would expect. And I think the reason for that is that when you're a kid, you believe what you're told. Especially if the people telling you the things are your parents or your family members or people you trust. If they tell you, if somebody you trust tells you something, you're going to believe it. Actually, side note, the other day I was trying to convince Davia of something and she wouldn't believe me. Then I asked Alexa and Alexa confirmed it. Then she believed it. I know, it was a low point in our parenting. But when you're young, you unquestioningly believe the things you're told. And it's for that reason that when I was about 6 years old, I was together with some family members in New Jersey, spending time with them. And I remember one of my family members said something that even as a six-year-old, I paused and I asked myself, but is that true? Even at 6 years old, I wasn't ready to fully embrace and accept the thing that this person was telling me. And the thing was, I've thought about this throughout the years. Is this statement true or false? I've seen evidence that it is true. I've seen evidence that it's not true. I've heard it other times in life. You've probably heard it as well. This is the statement that I was wrestling with and that I was told. It's that people don't change. What do you think? Is that true? Is that not true? People don't change. Is human nature dynamic and fluid? Or is human nature static and fixed? Do people change? Because you can find evidence that people don't change in life. You can think about people who struggle with addictions, for instance. They want to change. They want to be free from this chemical captivity that they're in. They make promises to their wives and husbands, they make promises to their kids only to fall back in to this addiction that enslaves them. And you and I, what are we if not addicts to our sin, right? How many times have we committed that we're going to get out of our same old ruts, but like a dog returning to our vomit, we return again to the same old sins, enslaved to the vices that hold us tight. We're struggling to form and to maintain healthy habits in our life, struggling to see broken relationships healed and flourish. And yet I refuse to believe that people don't change. I refuse to believe that people don't change, not just out of optimism, but out of Christian orthodoxy. We cannot, as Christians, believe that people don't change, because if people don't change, we are out of luck. To believe that people don't change would mean that we, who are by nature slaves to our sin, John 8 says, are trapped in that slavery with no hope of liberation. To believe that people don't change is to deny that we have a God who sent his Son to defeat the power of sin over us, and to deny that that God sent the Spirit into our hearts to sanctify us and to change us and to make us more into the image of his Son. To believe that people don't change would be to turn a blind eye to all the ways that we have seen him work in us already and in the lives of the people around us by the power of his Spirit. So no, I don't buy it. People change. Especially, people can change by the power of the Holy Spirit working in and through them. Thank God, right? But what about God? Does God change? A theologian would ask the question like this: is God mutable or is God immutable? Is God able to change or is he unable to change? Because the message that people change is good news. And that's because of who we are by nature. If we're fallen by nature, oh, I hope we can change, right? But the message that God can change would be very, very, very bad news if it were true. You can think about it like this. If somebody's standing on the North Pole, any step they take in any direction would be to move south. If somebody's standing on the peak of a mountain, the very tippy top, any step they take in any direction would be to step down. And if God is holy, if God is perfect, if God is without deform or defection, then if he would change in any way, in any direction, it would be to move away from perfection. It would be to move away from holiness. It would be for him to be a worse God than he is now. And our God cannot do that. People change, thank God. God does not change, thank God, right? So today, Malachi chapter 3, 6 through 12, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up there. We're going to see this fifth discussion, debate, dispute between God and his people, where God, through the prophet Malachi, reminds his people that he does not change. So what we're going to see in verses 6 through 7 is that God doesn't change, and that's a good thing. What we're going to see in verses 7 through 9, second half of 7 through 9, is what they need to do to change as the people of Israel. And then in verses 10 through 12, the hope that they have in God, okay? So part one, God doesn't change, and that's a good thing. Part two, they need to change, the people of Israel. And number three, why that's a message of hope. And I think that as we understand this passage, we'll see that our hope is based on the unchanging nature of God as well, okay? So let me read this text for us. We'll pray and then we'll dive in. Verse 6 through 12. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will man rob God? And yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions, you are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. All right, let me pray. Heavenly Father, we believe that this word is from you. This is God-breathed, we might say. Because of that, this word is worth laboring and longing to understand so that we can believe what it says, obey what it requires, and delight in the God that we meet here. Delight in you. So God, use this, get me out of the way. May I preach this truth with clarity and power, your power, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, first verse and a half. Okay, meet me in Malachi chapter 3, verse 6 and 7. First half of verse 7. For I, the Lord, do not change. Pretty clear. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Okay, so God doesn't change. You, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. Because God is immutable, because he doesn't change, they have not received the punishment that their sins deserve. That's what it's talking about when it says consumed. When it says consumed, picture a fire sweeping through grass. It's there and then it's gone, consumed by the fire. And so what's God getting at? Well, God does a quick look down the timeline of Israel and says, look, from the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Your people have always turned aside from me to follow their own ways. And despite their unfaithfulness, you're still here. The nation still exists. Despite their unfaithfulness all the way throughout their history, at no point has God determined that he was going to renege on his promises to Israel. At no point did he say, you know what? Never mind on that promise I said to Abraham, Genesis 12, that I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Never mind. He never says, never mind about the promise that he made to Moses in Exodus chapter 6, that I will take you to be my people and I will be your God. He never says, whatever, done with that. He never reneges on the promise that he made to David in 2 Samuel 7, that I will raise up your offspring after you, and that he will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. These are all promises. God is a God whose faithfulness is great, as we just sang. He is not a God who reneges on his promises. So here's the key. No matter how rebellious the people are, God will not change and deviate from his promises. Amen? So, I mean, I have a friend who has a brother named Eric Ortlund. I think you might know who I'm talking about. Eric Ortlund, he wrote a commentary on Malachi, and he talks about this verse in a way that I think is really beautiful. This is what he says. The only reason God's people are not being consumed in judgment is God's, and I love this, stubborn goodness and mercy. Isn't that great? God, he is stubbornly good. He is rigidly merciful. If you try to break his stubborn, iron spine, he will not deviate. He will not change. You can try to help him deviate or to get him away from his goodness and mercy, but he won't move. You will fail. You will be wasting your time trying to get God to be anything other than good and merciful. And this is good news for them, certainly, especially since they deserve the judgment of God. And this is good news for us. Because for us, Christians, on this side of the cross, we're standing on some promises too. Different promises. Ignore that sentence. We're standing on some promises too. Because when we put our faith in Jesus Christ, we are promised that we will not perish, but we will have eternal life. We're promised that we will have life and have it abundantly. And we're told that he will come again and he will take us to himself, that where he is, we may be also. There's an infinite number of promises beside. Those are just a handful of them, right? But because he does not change, we can have confidence that these promises will not fail. We can have confidence that God says to us the same thing that I say to my kids every time we're in a situation of discipline, that there is nothing you can ever do to make your father stop loving you. There is nothing that you can ever do to break God's stubbornly good will, to break his stubborn mercy. He will always be good. He will always be merciful to you as his children. That's a promise. And so when we sin, we don't need to draw back from him. Rather, Hebrews 4:16, let us with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. And because God doesn't change, he will remain stubbornly merciful no matter what. And the thing is, maybe this is a part of our sin nature. Maybe it's just the fact that we are relentlessly law-focused. We as Christians, even those who believe the gospel, we seem to be hell-bent on believing that our Christian performance determines God's approval. I know I am, that every time I deviate from a perfect moral standard, I think that God's face has fallen and his acceptance and his love for me has lessened. That if I step out of line, he's going to change his mind about me. But the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ is exactly the opposite of that God's approval is not based on our moral stability, which changes day by day, but his approval of us is based on Christ's finished work. It's done. You're loved. You're adopted. You're forgiven. You are his. You try to get him to give up on his mercy, and he will not. For he, the Lord, does not change. Therefore, we in Christ are not consumed. So let's come back to the text now. We're jumping now from verses 6 to 7 to verses 7 to 9, and the question that I want to ask as we move forward is, what exactly is the charge against Judah here? Okay? What exactly are they doing that, apart from God's immutable mercy, would cause them to be consumed in this verse? Let's look together in verses 7, second half, to 9. He says this, "Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Now, okay, if that sounds a little confusing, I get it. It's because what God does here in this verse is rather than giving us the charge and like what they're doing wrong and then the response, how they should respond to the charge, he flips it so it can get a little bit confusing. Let me just read the idea here in reverse and it'll become really clear in a minute what he's saying. He says this, you have robbed me with your tithes and your offerings, verse 8. Right? And so, verse 7, return to me. I will repay you. Return to me, verse 7, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Doesn't that make more sense? It's a little bit easier to understand when we understand he's kind of mixing around his ideas here. But what's the sin that would have led to their being consumed were God not so stubbornly merciful? Well, it seems from this verse, the sin that God is putting his finger on is that they're not tithing. Do you know that word tithe? It's a Christian-y word. It's an old English word, actually, that we use to talk about the command in the Old Testament law that the Jewish people give a tenth of their produce back to the Lord. Okay? So we talk about tithing in the church sometimes, not very often. Doesn't come up that much in the Bible. And so here, let me just give you a quick picture to help you understand what tithing was all about, specifically in the Old Testament, if we're going to understand this idea. Picture Israel. They're camped after 40 years in the wilderness. They're sitting on the eastern bank of the Jordan River. They're about to cross westward into the Promised Land. And before they do, they're there. They're camped. They're all about to go in, each tribe to receive a portion of land as their inheritance. And Moses gives them the law again. In the second telling of the law, it's called the Book of Deuteronomy, Moses says this to them. Okay, this is Deuteronomy 18, 1 and 2. The Levitical priests, all the tribe of Levi, shall have no portion or inheritance with Israel. Okay, what gives? Why would Levi not have a portion of land? Not have an inheritance in Israel? Well, let's keep reading. They shall eat the Lord's food offerings as their inheritance. They shall have no inheritance among their brothers. The Lord is their inheritance, as he promised them. And so, okay, for the other tribes of Israel, the land is their inheritance. They've had land to raise their cattle, to grow their crops. They're all set. They're going to have the food that they need. But for the Levites, they don't have land. Why? Well, because the Lord is their inheritance. So what do they eat? Well, how do they sustain themselves? Well, the plan is that every Israelite would give a tenth of their harvest to the Levites, okay? So that they have food to eat. And the Levites, meanwhile, would survive and serve Israel by giving of their energy to their priestly duties. So it's a symbiotic relationship. Hey, I'll give you the food. You intercede before God on our behalf. That's how it worked in the Old Testament. And so the tithing was really important. We can see it, yeah. It's really important because if they didn't give to the Levites would starve. And if the Levites starved, nobody would be there to intercede between them and God. But you can imagine giving that tithe, that 10% would be extra hard when Israel was in such poverty, right? In this time in their history, they're back in the land after their exile. There seems from this book that they're in some drought, there's some plague going on. They aren't getting the produce they need. And so in those situations, extra hard to tithe. But not only would not tithing leave the Levites high and dry, no food, no land to grow it on, but even more importantly, it prevents God from receiving the worship that he's due. But notice what God says about their failure to tithe. This is interesting. It's bold. It's direct. Listen to this. He doesn't request, please consider contributing your produce. Right? That's not how he says it. Nor does he demand it. Give me your produce. That's not what he says. What he says rather is, you're robbing me. You see the difference? It's not give me what's yours, it's give me what's mine. Because Psalm 24, 1, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and all who dwell within. Psalm 50, verse 11, for every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills, all that moves on the in the field is mine. Deuteronomy 10, 14, behold, to the Lord your God belongs the heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth and all that is in it. To not tithe isn't to not give God what's yours, O Judah. To not tithe is to not give God what's his. You are robbing me, he says. This is my stuff. Give me back 10%. That's all I ask, O Israel. And so Malachi chapter 3, verse 9 says, you are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. All right, so we now have to jump to this side of the cross. What does that mean to us? Because we're not Israel. What about Christians? Now, I know that a lot of Christians read this idea of the tithe a little bit differently. I'll share how I read it, how I understand it. If you see it a little bit differently, I think we can still be family and in the same church. It's not a big disagreement. I'll preach it the way I understand this. When I look at the Bible, the command to tithe, I actually see nowhere carried over into the New Testament. When we look at all the laws of the Old Testament, many are repeated and many are not. Besides, our priest is not a human, right? Our great high priest is in heaven. And so the tithe, I don't see directly carried over. Rather, the New Testament does have its own directives about how we give. We talked about this a few months ago, right? Galatians 6:6. Let the one who is taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. It's the same idea of don't muzzle the ox as he treads out the grain. That's carried over to the New Testament. But it doesn't tell you exactly how much to give. I don't see the 10% as a hard and fast in the New Testament. But again, many do. The thing that I see very clearly in the New Testament is in 2 Corinthians 9:7. That each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. It seems to me, from looking at the Bible, that it's the spirit with which we give that matters more to the Lord than the percentage that we give. Okay. And yet, here's the thing we need to chew on as Christians. What God asks of us this side of the cross is actually far more than he asked of the Jews in the Old Testament. Not less, but far more. Because here's what he says in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Christian, God doesn't want your 10%. He wants your 100%. God doesn't want you just to give a bit. He wants you to give it all. We look at other passages, like Romans 6:22. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God. 1 Corinthians 3:23. You are Christ's. We see in Mark chapter 12, verse 30, we are told to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. That's why we sing songs like, I surrender all. That's why we sing songs like, all to Jesus, all I surrender, all to him I freely give. We're about to sing a little bit later today, I surrender all to you, Jesus, all to you. In fact, for me, in my own personal testimony, I was worshiping, this was at the end of high school, I was at my church in Houston, Texas, worshiping, and I sang these song, these words, you probably know the song, love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all. And it was those words in that song that actually the Lord used to call me into ministry. Because of this gut-wrenching, immediate realization, oh my gosh, I have one life to live. My God asked me for all of it. What else could I do with my life but give it all to him? That doesn't have to look like ministry, But it does have to look like sacrifice and surrender. It doesn't have to be your job, but it does have to be the overall direction of your life, that we don't give God our 10%, we give him our 100%. Who he is demands it, demands our soul, our life, our all. And so, what percent of your income should you give to the Lord? Personally, I don't think the Bible gives us an exact number. Again, you might disagree on that. But how much of you belongs to the Lord? All of it. 100%. And that is clear. And if you're walking, talking, living sacrifice, and you're not going to rob God, if you're not going to withhold from God what is rightly his, that will affect how you allocate and how you direct your time, right? How you allocate and direct your attention, your affections, and also your finances. So the question is, what would happen then in our lives today if we actually gave God what was rightly his? Well, that's the question that God asks Israel, or tells Israel here in these last few verses. So let's look back in at verses 10 through 12, and we'll see the way that God brings this all together. Malachi 3, 10 through 12, "Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And thereby," I love this, "put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. I will rebuke the devourer for you so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil. And your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts." So just to summarize, go ahead. Give me the full tithe. Give me everything that I've asked of you and just see what happens. Trust me. I dare you. And see what happens. Let me just read verse 10 again. "Bring the full tithe. Put me to the test. See if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until you have no more need." I mean, it sounds pretty good, especially when they're in exile or back from exile and in poverty. I mean, because typically, it's interesting, because typically the Bible talks about testing God as a bad thing, right? You can think about Deuteronomy chapter 6, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." So what gives? What's going on here? What's this testing that he's asking for? Well, it's typically because in the Bible, people tested God out of the hardness of their heart, right? At Massa and Meribah. They put God to the test. Prove to us, God. When people do that, when they put God to the test out of hardness of heart, what they do is they say to him, "God, I will not believe you. I will not trust you until you prove you are worthy of my trust. I'm not going to trust in you until you do something to earn my trust." But here, what God's calling for them to do is believe in his promises. "I've already given you a promise. See if it happens." "I've already given you a clear promise. Obey me. Let's just see if I was telling the truth or not." I mean, think back to the beginning of this series, all the way back in our first week. We were talking about the whole shape of the Old Testament, and we were talking about Deuteronomy chapter 28. Because in that passage, Deuteronomy 28, God warns his people that if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. And he lists curse after curse, including the exile, right? And so, very clearly, Deuteronomy 28, because they failed to walk faithfully with the Lord their God, they received exile. They received these curses. But just before that, in Deuteronomy 28, it tells us the exact opposite. If you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments that I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. and all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you. If you obey the voice of the Lord your God, and he lists blessing after blessing after blessing, blessed shall be the fruit of your womb, and the fruit of the ground, and the fruit of your cattle, and the increase of your herds, and the young of your flock. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed shall be you when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out. Blessing is promised to these people if they would follow the law that their God had given them. And God said, just test it. See what happens. Obey me. Walk with me faithfully. You've seen evidence in the history of your own people that judgment does come when you disobey. Oh, what do you think is going to happen if you obey? Test me. And we'll find out. Be faithful to the covenant and watch and see the blessings pour. In other words, return to me, and I will return to you. No more need. I will rebuke the devourer, verse 11. I will not destroy the fruits of your soil. Vine in the field shall not fail to bear, and all the nations will call you blessed. That leads all the way down to verse 12. And so today, does it work like that? On this side of the cross, does it work the same? Because that seems to be kind of the opposite of what we were seeing earlier in this passage. I mean, we can look at Judah and say, come on, Judah, like don't you want blessings? Obey his law. It's pretty simple. Return to me and I'll return to you. Obey the laws and get blessings raining down from heaven. And when we look at their history, what we see is that the Israelites don't do too good of that at any point, either before or after. It seems like they can't. But before we scoff at the Israelites, we just have to put ourselves in the shoes of the Israelites here for a moment and realize, oh my goodness, neither can we. We couldn't follow the law perfectly. We could never be good enough to earn the blessings of God. I mean, I'm talking for myself here. I fall and fail daily to live according to the way that God calls me to live. All you have to do to receive God's blessings is follow the law? Well, great, because that's an impossible demand for me, for you, for Israel. But when Jesus Christ came into the world, he didn't look at this impossible standard and just throw it out. That's not what he did. It's what we read in Matthew 5:17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them. What he's saying with that is, listen, Christian, the law is still the path to blessings. It is still through the law that we receive the blessings of God. Blessings for obedience, curses for disobedience is still how it works. But let me read the full verse. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. The key for us, the key for Christians today, is to understand this. No, we cannot fulfill the law, but Jesus alone did. Jesus alone earned the blessings. And now, Ephesians 1, verse 3, our Lord Jesus has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And so if you, by faith, are united with Christ, not only has Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, Galatians 3:13, but he has perfectly fulfilled the law. He alone has perfectly earned the blessings that God promised in the Old Testament. And by following him and putting our trust in him, we are united with him. And all of those blessings are shared with us, not because of what we have done, but because of what he has done on our behalf. As we move forward into communion then today, we come as a blessed people. We come to communion remembering that because of our union with Jesus Christ, by faith, we have been united with him in a death like his. And we will certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. That in him, he has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And when he comes again, when he who is our life appears, and we also will appear with him in glory. And so in communion, what we're doing is we're remembering and we're participating in the union that we share with Christ today. We look forward to that day that he returns.